God, we thank you this morning for your great, great love for us. God, that you're a gap filler. God, that you replace all the things with what we do wrong with your righteousness because of Jesus. Father, we thank you, God, that you're present with us. God, that when we gather together in your name, Father God, that your spirit resides with us as our teacher and our counselor and our guide. And this morning, God, as we talk about your word, as we open up your word, words of life, words that have power to change and transform, God, I pray, God, that we would just embrace them, God, that we would open up our hearts, God, and that you would reveal truth to us, that you would teach us your will and teach us your ways, God, that we would embrace that truth with joy, because, God, just to be honest with you, sometimes your truth hurts, sometimes your truth is painful, sometimes your truth, God, we want to push it away because it makes life change, it makes correction, and it hurts. But, God, we know as your people, God, we know through experience with you, God, as you walk with us, God, that those things that we embrace that aren't always comfortable, those things that we embrace that aren't always pleasant, God, are the very things that shape us into the people that we need to be. And it's all for the glory of your name. And so, God, this morning, as I open wide my mouth, give me words of life. God, may it bring honor and glory to you. Teach us something about ourselves that we might not want to hear, but we need to be able to hear and to see and to understand. Stretch us this morning. And may we rejoice in you, Father God, as we literally feel ourselves being transformed into the image of Christ. And we ask for it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning. Well, if you are visiting with us today, or maybe you've been out for a couple of weeks, let me just say to you this morning that we just completed a series called Pie Hole. And when we talked about pie hole, obviously we were talking about our mouth, and we were talking about the things that go in our mouth that taste really good, and the things that come out of our mouth that don't always taste so good. And we wrapped up that series, and normally what we do is we wrap up a series, and then we have the Lord's Supper, but we decided we're going to tack a couple of more messages on. Now, it's not pie hole messages, but it's messages that are things that are hard for us to embrace, hard for us to acknowledge, just like those four messages in pie hole. The pie hole message started off as one message and turned into four, but the original series was supposed to be something called That's Going to Leave a Mark. Now, you have heard that saying before. Usually when somebody falls down, we're like, that's going to leave a mark. Somebody gets slapped, that's going to leave a mark, right? But that original series was just one message on the tongue, and then these two messages that I'm going to be preaching today and next week, but that just grew into four messages because I think we probably need to hear a whole lot about our tongue, don't we? Amen. We need to hear that about our tongue. And so four messages on the tongue, and I'm going to give you a little mini-series, two messages called That's Going to Leave a Mark, where we have to look at ourselves and look at things that are very difficult sometimes for us to acknowledge in our life. We're good with the big things, but sometimes we're not good with the small things or what we would consider to be small. And so we need to look at those things, and then maybe as we hear a story unfolding about somebody else, we might find ourselves in that story and realize, me too. Amen? Amen. So we're going to look at that today. And so you may be wondering, what is the deal with this title, That's Going to Leave a Mark? I mean, we normally understand that when you say that's going to leave a mark, that has something to do with us, something that happened to us, or something that happened to an individual, and we're seeing that very clearly. And that's true. When you are walking with the Lord, you should have a tension in you at all times. A tension that is a war between the sin nature that God did not take away from us and the Spirit of God that He gave us. And that tension between those two things should always be there. We should always be in war. We should always be in battle. That tension is a good thing. And as God calls us into a higher life, as He calls us into better things, it's going to leave a mark on us if we choose to be obedient to God. And so when we know He's saying something to us, when we know that He is wooing us, when we know that we're entering a circumstance where He says, that's not the right attitude, or go this way, or say this, or how about don't say that, since we just had a mouth series, don't say that, we feel that tension rising up inside of us, and we have to choose in that moment, what will we do? And when we choose for Christ, it leaves a mark on us. It changes us, but it doesn't just leave a mark on us. It leaves a mark on the people around us. When we change, when we're transformed, people notice that change. They notice that transformation. They can't not notice that transformation. And so it creates something in us, and it creates something in them that is very, very noticeable. It points people to Christ, to a life in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. How many of you know that verse without even looking it up? Okay, look it up. 2 Corinthians 5:17. When you see it, you're going to go, oh, I knew that verse. 2 Corinthians 5:17. 2 Corinthians is the eighth book in your New Testament. You got Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, and Romans. And then you got 1st and then 2nd Corinthians. Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthian church. Remember, the Corinthian church is a mess. And so he's having to remind them of who they're called to be. This is one of the verses that calls us up into our identity. And this is what Paul says. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, let's pause for just a second. What does it mean to be in Christ? Because I never assume that everybody in this room knows. What does it mean to be in Christ? It means if anyone hears the gospel, recognizes that we need a Savior, recognizes that we have sin in our life and we can't save ourselves, and we hand the lordship of our life in gratitude and in thankfulness over to God, we are now placed in Christ. We're not the boss of our life anymore. He becomes the governor of our life, and now we're in Christ. So he's speaking to Christ followers, which is what many of us in this room are. He says, if any of us are in Christ, we're what? A new creation. Listen, I don't know about you, but I don't always feel like a new creation. Amen? Okay, so there's a few of you anyway, right? I mean, I don't always feel like a new creation. There's sometimes I don't want to do what God tells me to do. There's times I don't want to say that. I want to say this. There's times I wrestle with God, fight with God. That tension should always be going on inside of us. God is calling us up into a new identity. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He says, the old is gone and the new has come. The old is gone and the new has come. That tension inside of you is because the new has come. You aren't perfect yet. You won't be perfect until you go to heaven and you see Jesus face to face. But in the meantime, there is a tension in you between the old nature and the new nature, and that is the revelation that you are in Christ. Everything may not be perfect, but the old way is gone. Wanting to be the ruler of my life, the boss of my life, the governor of my life is gone, and now desiring the things of God, chasing the things of God is my heartbeat. Amen? So we're a new creation. Listen, the old creation couldn't even begin to do that. Before I came to Christ, I didn't want anything to do with God. I didn't wake up one day and say, well, I just think I want this now. That didn't happen. God had to draw me to himself. He made me a new creation. And now I desire the things of God, which I never could have done before. So I am a new creation. Along with that new creation, the Spirit of God comes in, lives inside of you, and begins to draw you to himself. And so as the world comes crashing in, as the old nature goes rising up, there's a tension in you, and whatever dog you feed wins. When the tension is there and you respond to God, you become more like your new identity. It leaves a mark on you, and it also leaves a mark on the people around you. Now, how many of you like to be ignored? Scott Schaefer, don't raise your hand. He's over here mumbling about loving to be ignored. Left alone, for sure. There's time. We all like our alone time, right? I love my alone time. But how many of you like not being involved, not being included, right? Noticeably left out. As that tension is rising up in you and you make decisions for Christ, you're going to get left out of some things. Praise the Lord for it, because that means they noticed Christ in you. And they no longer include you because they know there's a difference between the life that they're living and the life that you're living, and you're being drawn to God, and you'll get left out. It's okay, because it's leaving a mark on them. That is the evidence of a Christ-filled life pouring into the lives of other people. And let me tell you something. The very thing they resist you for now is the very thing they'll come to you for in crisis. And I've been there before. I know what I'm talking about. They'll keep you on the outside. They'll keep you at arm's length. They'll mock you and make fun of you, ask you what's wrong with you. And when their life begins to fall apart, they'll look around, and when nobody else is around, here they come. And we've got to be discerning and sensitive. It is not the time to go, oh, now you want to be my friend. That is not the time, okay? It's not about you. It's not about you in that moment. When they come, that's when we have to make sure that we are ready and available. But they're going to leave you out. A mark has been left on you. It's a mark of radical change in your life that says something to somebody else, and you leave God with the results. You trust God with the results. Turn to Luke chapter 14 this morning. Luke chapter 14. Luke's the third gospel in your New Testament. This is a great story. I'm calling this morning a lesson in etiquette. Jesus is about to teach somebody some manners. Now, y'all may not know what manners are in the day and age we live in. Just checking. Teach your kid manners. Listen, teach your kids to say yes, sir, and no, ma'am. Do it. It'll benefit them later. Because believe me, kids that say that get talked about, like, wow, that's an impressive child. That's etiquette, it's manners, it's respect. Jesus is about to teach a lesson in respect in Luke chapter 14 to some people who should know better. He's about to leave a mark on them. Go with me in Luke chapter 14, verse 1. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. This is Jesus' story. He's always being watched. He's always being tricked. He's always being trapped into something. They don't like Jesus. So it's very interesting to me that a prominent Pharisee, this is a guy rising among the ranks. This is a guy that would have been who Paul was, okay? Rising among the ranks, educated, teaching the law, the rules, the regulations, crossing the T's, dotting the I's. Everybody knows who he is. He's an it guy in the sect of the Pharisees. And he invites Jesus to have lunch. But he doesn't like Jesus. Why don't they like Jesus? Because Jesus is saying something that's drawing people to him and away from them. And there's a jealousy going on. And yet they can never catch him. They can never trap him into doing anything or saying anything that violates the law. And they don't know what to do with him. So they keep surrounding themselves with him, trying to make him stumble or fall. If they can make him stumble, then they can look at the crowds and go, see, he's a lawbreaker. Don't follow him. And they believe that following will go away and they'll be in control again. The Pharisees had major control issues. So they've invited Jesus over to a prominent Pharisee's house. Listen, Jesus knows that they don't like him, but he goes. He goes. And look what happens. Verse 2, there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. What is dropsy? Well, that's not a word we really use in our culture, although you may have heard it before, like years and years and years ago. But it's really just someone who's retaining fluid. This is someone who has congestive heart failure, someone who has kidney disease, something like that. They're swollen. They're retaining fluid. They're miserable. They're having a hard time catching their breath. Not a good way to live. They are struggling. This is a person with dropsy. And what's interesting is he just happens to be at the Pharisee's house. This is not a guy that would be invited over, right? He doesn't have the right image. He doesn't have the right look. He doesn't have the right health. He can't keep up with the Joneses. This is a guy that there is no indication here is a Pharisee whatsoever. He's just a man with dropsy who happens to be in the lunch setting that is going on when Jesus arrives. And we know that he's there because of all the other stories we read, because they're watching Jesus and they want to see what this compassionate healer is going to do on the Sabbath. What is the Sabbath? Well, for us, that's today. It's the day of rest, okay? The Sabbath then would have been on Saturday. Their Sabbath is on Saturday, day of rest. Worship day was on Saturday. Our worship day, our day of rest, is on Sunday. And so there's things you can and cannot do. They have ruled and regulated themselves to the point that they've gone so far outside of what the Ten Commandments was hoping for, drawing men into, that they've made all these rules and regulations, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds. Nobody can follow them. And one of them was working on the Sabbath. Now, you and I know that the Ten Commandments say, honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's what it says. It doesn't say anything else. Honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. But they've created rules and regulations. You can't work on the Sabbath. And they defined what work was. Like, there's only so many steps you could take in a day. There's so far you could go, and you can't go any further. So, like, this isn't work, but this is. That's how it worked. It was ridiculous. People couldn't even function in that society. They were so afraid of displeasing God, and they're putting this weight on the people. Jesus is standing in front of a man, compassionate. This man is struggling. This man is suffering, and they put him there just to see, will compassionate Jesus perform another miracle and work on the Sabbath? And because he's God, he knows their hearts. Amen? And so there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts in the law. He's like, hey, let me ask you a question, because you guys are really smart. He says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to have God display his power and his majesty on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to pray to God to rain down from heaven and get even more worship than you ever would have gotten any other way on the Sabbath? Is it lawful to help another person that is your creation, that you love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Is it lawful to tend to that person, love that person, pour into that person? Or should we just say, no, I'm so sorry, it's Sunday? Let me ask the experts. What do y'all think? And look what it says. But they remained silent. And so taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. The kindest thing he could have done was send him away. He didn't want to be at that lunch. He just had experience with the Savior of the world. Why would he need the Pharisees? And so he heals him and he sends him away. Maybe he said, go show yourself to the priest. Maybe go tell all your friends that you were healed. We don't know what the details were in that, but he sends this man away. And then Jesus turns to the Pharisees who won't speak to him, who are trying to trap him, and listen to what he says. He says, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? What would you do? You imagine you accidentally left the back door open and you got a swimming pool. And your little four-year-old goes out there and falls into the pool, and you realize you go to the edge of the pool and you're like, oh gosh, it's Sunday. If you could tread water for 24 hours, I'll come back for you tomorrow. Who would do that? How is that an act of worship? Is not the act of worship to pull the child out? Does that not honor God far more than saying, oh, I got to make sure I don't cross the T and dot, I got to cross the T, dot the I, make sure everything's okay. Or if your ox falls into a pit, maybe it was designed for wild animals, and you leave that ox there, he is your livelihood. He is the one that you hook up to be able to plow your fields. And if he's not alive, you don't eat. And so he asks this question, and he's got them right where he wants them. But they're the experts, so surely you tell me. Would you not immediately, without even thinking, pull your son out of the well, out of the pool, out of the pit? And they had nothing to say. And then the lunch bell rings. It just gets funnier and sadder at the same time. So the lunch bell rings. Now you have to understand, these guys have gathered for lunch or dinner or supper or whatever you call it. And their tables were real low to the ground, and they reclined at the table, okay? There's no, like, high-top tables like we have or regular-sized tables like we have. It was like there's a low table on the ground. Usually it was a very large square table, especially if you had money and means. You had a very large square table. There would be, like, three seats on each side of the table, and there would be cushions or couches around the table, and you reclined at the table. You see this in the Lord's Supper, except the funny thing about the pictures of the Lord's Supper is everybody's sitting on one side of the table. You understand the artist did that so you could see everybody. Right? It's kind of like when you watch a live sitcom and no one sits with their chair and you're going, why would you sit around the table like that? It's because it's live and everybody's got to see their faces, right? But we don't sit like that. So there'd be like 12 seats around the table. And they're having lunch at this guy who has a name, who has power, who has prominence. He's the it guy. I got invited to so-and-so's. I got invited to Bobby's house for lunch. Everybody's like, ooh, how'd you secure an invitation? And there they are, 12 of them at this, or 11, and then obviously the host, are at this table, and the lunch bell rings. And Jesus just stands back and watches what happens. And it's hilarious. So the lunch bell rings, and when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he decides he's going to tell them a parable. What is a parable? A parable is a story, a real-life, everyday story that's thrown alongside a biblical truth to reveal the biblical truth. It's just a real practical way to talk about the Bible. So it's kind of like when we were kids and they had those stories and they'd say, what's the moral of the story? And then we would say what the moral of the story is, the tortoise and the hare or whatever it was, right? That's what this was like. So a parable is an everyday story that Jesus is going to tell. So it really points to exactly what's going on, but you kind of got a little bit of wiggle room, right? It wasn't too specific, but it reveals the biblical truth that is exactly what's going on. So Jesus is stepping back. You know, the servants are coming out with, the flour tortillas or whatever with no leaven in them or whatever it is, right? And by the way, that meal was cooked the day before because you can't cook on the Sabbath. Like, it's a big deal. You can't do any work on the Sabbath. And so those cooks, so they come out and they bring it and they set it before. And let me tell you what's going on. give me a little bit of latitude here, because this is what I think was going on, okay? So you got your younger Pharisees, you got your older Pharisees, and the younger ones are faster than the older ones, right? And so the table is over there, and the servants start coming out, and here's what people start doing. Just kind of inching toward the seat of honor. Not too obvious, but just getting as close as they can, because musical chairs is about to happen, right? When the host says, let's eat, there is this ridiculous scramble that goes on because everybody wants the seat of honor. And at that square table, there would be four seats of honor. The middle seat on each side of the table was the seat of honor. Why? Because the important people sat in the middle seat so that the people on either side of them could turn and have a conversation with Mr. Important. But if you were on the outside, you know, you just got, like, you got one person to talk to because the person on the other corner is turning and talking to the person in that center seat. And so you're Mr. Not Important. And everybody wanted to be important because in the Pharisees, everybody was scrambling up the ladder of success. They were trying to be the most important person, vying for position, vying for power. And so you wanted the seat of honor so that you could really say, look at me, look at me, look at me. And so this mad scramble takes place. So they're rushing around the table and, oops, he beat me to that seat. And you rush around the other corner and maybe you get it, maybe you don't. And the last couple of people are vying over two seats and they both sit down in the same seat. You know, just like musical chairs, and you bump them over. Right? And they get to the other chair like, Right? And the middle people are all so proud. They're so proud that they got that seat, and now everybody's going to talk to me, and everybody has to turn their attention to me and look at me. And the people on the outside are looking at the other one going, well, you know what? You're just as sorry as the day is long, right? Yeah, I wanted that seat. You're not fair. You got it last time. All this is going, Jesus just stepping back. He's just laughing, right? He's like, this is ridiculous. Like, wow. Grown men vying for the seat of honor. One of them obviously belonged to the host home, but the other three were open as far as they were concerned, and they're struggling and they're jockeying for position, and there's only one seat left that nobody fought for, and it wasn't a center seat, and who does that seat belong to? It belongs to Jesus, and I think he's just still standing over there. He hadn't even sat down yet. He's just like, I'll wait. I'll just wait. And he let them look ridiculous, act ridiculous. They'd already acted ridiculous with the guy with dropsy. They acted ridiculous when he asked them this story and they wouldn't answer. And now he decides, I'll tell a parable. And that's what he says in verse 8. He says, when someone invites you to a wedding feast, so he couldn't be talking about them, right? Because they're just having lunch. It's a parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. And you know, all the outside guys are just looking at the inside guy. Yeah, you. Right? That's what's going on. Just give me a little attitude. Do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you might have been invited. Hello, Son of God. I mean, truly? And these are the Pharisees. These are guys who have Scripture memorized. And the way Jesus came lined up with Scripture, they should have known. The crowds, the healing. I mean, the healing just happened like 5 minutes ago. The man shrunk and walked away. And so he tells them, don't do this. He says, someone that maybe is more distinguished than you just might have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your seat. And then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. Why? Because it's the only one left. It's the last seat. That's embarrassing. So Jesus is giving a lesson in etiquette right here. And of course, it runs far deeper than that. He says, but when you are invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. And then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's that upside down kingdom that we talked about last year, right? And so he's having a description made of this scenario that's going on where they're so busy looking at themselves, they're so busy of having self-importance, then scrambling for the seat of honor that they don't even realize what's going on. And Jesus says, listen, just take the last seat. I mean, I'm going to take the last seat. I'm okay with that. And they're probably thinking, well, we think you're the least because they don't know who he is. And they were trying to trap him anyway. But he's like, it's okay to take the last seat. I think that's when he sat down. He just kind of went over and took the last seat. I don't know. But he says, it's okay to take the last seat. Why is it okay to take the last seat? Because when you take the last seat, you get to get moved up. You sure can't go down. You sure can't be humiliated, but you have the opportunity to be moved up. You and I, if we're honest with ourselves, struggle with self-importance. And we do it in a lot of different ways that we don't recognize necessarily. I mean, we don't do that at lunch, right? We don't go running around the table. Please tell me that's not what you do. You go running around the table. Or someone invites, listen, I know when someone invites Lori and I to their home, we always like wait to sit down. We like to, we want to see where the host is going to sit. We don't know where to sit. So we just wait. Like I was raised with manners. That's what my mom taught me. I don't know differently. But I was raised with manners, and my mom's like, you know, wait to be seated. Did y'all ever hear that? Wait to be seated, right? Do you ever go to grandpa's house, and you know, your kid goes running over, jumps in grandpa's chair, like, shh, 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 that's grandpa's chair. Like, there's assigned seating in different places. Have you ever gone to a wedding reception and sat in the bride or groom's chair? No. That's what place cards are for. Because we're so proud, we need place cards. You know, and it's not just for that table. Then we realize, well, they're going to sit, you know, I'm the best friend. And no, the family gets to go next, right? So that's what place cards are for. So Jesus just slips into the last seat because he's trying to demonstrate to them, listen, if you just go to the last seat, let God move you up. Everything will be okay. He who humbles himself to begin with, God will exalt. But if you exalt yourself, you're going to be embarrassed. So he's trying to teach this lesson. What's interesting is it wasn't just the last seat at the table, but it was the least valued seat at the table. Because it's the only one nobody didn't fight for. It's the only one that nobody, you know, there was no struggle over a seat that wasn't the center seat. Nobody cared about that seat because that meant that you were only going to get 50% of the attention. You wanted the middle seat, so you got 100% of the attention. Because you knew the guy in the other corner wasn't going to talk to you because he was so busy vying for the attention of the person in the middle on his side. And so this is what's going on. But Jesus says very clearly here, he says, to take the least seat. Then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. The least important place. It's a place that's not valued. But Jesus has tried to demonstrate something. Listen, the least important place creates humility, doesn't it? Because you can't go any further down. You can only go up. But who wants to be put in the least important seat? Not that any seat is less important than any other, but in our mind's eye, position is everything. Associating with people is everything. Name dropping, you hear it all the time. I hate name dropping, right? People name drop. I know so-and-so, and I'm like, and he puts his pants on one leg at a time too. Doesn't mean a thing to me. Glad you know him, glad you're excited, but whatever. I mean, okay. You know, it actually displays an insecurity, I think. That's just my opinion. You can throw that away if you don't. That's fine. It's Sunday. I have the microphone. It's all right. When you take the last seat first, you don't have to worry about chair assignments. When you take the seat that has least value, it actually says something about you. It says something about your character. And don't misunderstand, that place, whether it's at work doing the menial job instead of the important job, trying to vie for accounts and, you know, scrambling and stepping over each other, or it's in friendships and you're name dropping, well, it doesn't have to be at the table. That's just an everyday story, right? But when we just step back and take the least seat, that's actually a seat that teaches you something. It's actually a seat that gives you wisdom and insight and discernment because you're not thinking about yourself. You're not scrambling for you. If you take that last seat, that empty seat, and then just let things happen, it's really very interesting. How many of you are people watchers? I'm a people watcher. I love to watch people. I think people are hilarious. I think people are so funny, the way they dress, the way they act. I'm just like, that, really? Because she looked in the mirror and said, you look good. And then she went out, and everybody is going, oh, my gosh. Right now I'm being critical and I'm gossiping. Sorry, that was the last message series. That's over, right? So... But, sorry, when you take that seat, that teachable seat, when you have a watchful eye, when you're a person who just, you know, kind of absorbs information, man, wisdom comes in, insight. Listen, you can learn a lot of things about people by watching people. I love to watch people. You learn about their personality. You can see their insecurities, all the nuances of things they say and they do, how they react to other people. I love watching that kind of stuff interplay. I'm just kind of wired like my mom. I want everybody around me to be comfortable at my expense because I'm so busy watching to see how everybody's going to react, and I want to fix it and I want everything to be right. It's very stressful, but that's kind of how I'm wired. But it's from being a people watcher. When you're a people watcher, you're a learner. And it's good to be a learner. Amen? when you're a people watcher, when you take the least, when you step back, when it's not that big a deal to you, listen, you're not focused on you anymore. You can actually enjoy yourself. Instead of worrying about what everybody else is thinking of you and who was talking to somebody you tried to get close to and you couldn't, and but I haven't seen them in 3 months. Well, nobody else has either. They want to sit by them too, right? But we can't even enjoy ourselves, and we leave and we're like, oh, I just can't believe she did that. But you were going to do that. It's the same thing. You can't enjoy it. That seat is a teaching seat. And it's not a lazy seat either. It's not an apathetic seat. Like, you should be goal-oriented in life. Okay, so if you're working, you're at your job, you should do a good job. You can't walk away from this and go, well, Bud told me to be last, so I'm just going to like lay back. Don't do that at your job. That will cost you something, and then you'll blame me, and you'll be on Facebook talking about me, and I don't have Facebook, so I don't know what you said. So then gossip starts because it gets back to me. But it's not a lazy seat. You know what? You should do the best you can with everything you put your hand to, but not at the expense of the people around you. Amen? And again, if you'll do that, just, you know what? I'm going to honor God in everything I do because, you know what? This is His seat. When the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, wherever you sit, whatever job you take, whoever you associate with, the Lord is also in that seat. And there is no bad seat when the Lord is in you. Amen? And so here, you know, we've got to have a shift, if you will, and a perspective change so that we understand it doesn't matter. Be goal-oriented. Be goal-driven in your life. Do the best you can do, but not at the expense of someone else. There was a Christian company, I cannot think of the name of it right now, I think it was in the 70s, and the guy who owned this Christian company, it was a chain company, and the guy that owned this company, he would hire new people, and he would have every single one of them clean the toilets for 2 weeks. That was their job. Like, you need a job? I need a job. What did you apply for? Assistant manager. Okay, great. I need you to clean the toilets. And the reason he did that was because he was trying to pare down who he had. He was looking for character. He was looking for whether or not you had a love for the company, if you would be lasting, and if you would be goal-driven. Would you do an excellent job even in the least of the jobs? And after 2 weeks, he would come to those people and surprisingly say to them, now I'm going to make you a sales manager, or now I'm going to make you an assistant manager, or whatever it may be. And they got moved up because when you just do a good job, you get moved up. Amen? When you work hard, it is noticed. You don't have to self-promote. God will promote you. When you're working for the Lord, it gets noticed. It leaves a mark on people. Amen? And so you'll get moved up. So that's how this guy would do it. And if he'd hire somebody to clean the toilets, and they go, fine, you know, and they wouldn't do a good job, or they'd, you know, not do anything at all, or they'd hide in the break room, or, you know, complain the entire time, then at the end of that 2 weeks, he would let them go. But if somebody was diligent and grateful and thankful, did an excellent job, he would come to them and he would surprise them and he would move them up to a seat of honor in his company, and they would flourish because it was already in them. We want it to be in us, right? We want that to be in us, and we're called to have that in us. As a matter of fact, turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians is the 11th book in your New Testament. We were there a couple weeks ago. Remember those little books, Gentiles Eat Pork Chops, T.J.? Right? So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, G-E-P-C, Gentiles Eat Pork Chops. That's how you remember where those four books are. So right after the Corinthians, where we were a second ago, you have Galatians, Ephesians, and then you have Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul is speaking to the Philippian church, and he's telling us who we need to be, because we call ourselves what? Say it again. We call ourselves Christ followers, or Christ imitators. Several times in Scripture, he says, as imitators of God then, and then he addresses us. So we're supposed to look like him. So in Philippians chapter 2, Paul is addressing the church at Philippi, and listen to what he says. He says, your attitude, I mean, just like, let's just talk serious for a second. Right? There's no mincing. There's no dancing around the subject. Nobody likes that word attitude, right? When someone tells you you have an attitude, you take it negatively, don't you? But you might have a good attitude, right? I mean, we are the ones that made that word negative. It just is what it is. And here he says, your attitude, he's writing to Christ followers at the church of Philippi. So he says, your attitude, Christ follower, should be the same as that of Jesus. We should just have an altar call, shouldn't we? Because that's not how we are. I don't feel like a new creation all the time. I don't have the attitude of Christ a whole lot of times. I know I'm not alone. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he describes it. Who, Jesus, who being in very nature God himself, did not consider equality with God something to cling to. I mean, we're people of position and power and notoriety and sit by the person in the seat of honor if we can't get the seat of honor. But he, God of the universe, being in nature God, did not consider equality with God something to even cling to be grasped. But he chose to make himself what? Nothing. And then he describes what nothing is, taking the very nature of a servant. Now, does God think servants are nothing? No. Paul is writing to men, and men considered a servant to be nothing, lower than the low, no value, a piece of property. And so he says, the God of the universe, who has every right to sit on the throne, chose to make himself nothing like a servant, being made in human likeness. That puts everybody in position. And being found in appearance as a man, he what? Humbled himself and became obedient to death. So the Lord of life said yes to the master of death. And he lays his life down. And he says, therefore, as a result of that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord for the glory of God the Father. He says, this is what our attitude should be. We should make ourselves nothing. When we make ourselves nothing, Jesus has already addressed it. He says, if you exalt yourself, you'll be humbled, but if you humble yourself, you'll be what? Exhausted. He's going to move you up. That's what he's going to do. He's going to move you up. Humility moves you up. You don't have to move yourself up. You don't have to walk over other people. You don't have to vie for position and jockey for the place that you're supposed to be so that other people will see you in a position that you think values you. It's really evidence that you don't feel valued yourself. And he says, your attitude should just be like Jesus. Like, just take the corner seat at the table. It's okay. It's going to be okay. And so he tells us, this is what our attitude should be. We do well with the big things, but the little things get us. I'm amazed at us. I'm amazed at people. I'm amazed at how we vie for that position and how we want to seek that honor. When before I came to Common Ground, we made a decision about this church based on some past experience that I had seen. And there was a particular church that I was a member of long before Common Ground, where this lady came in one day to the pastor, and she said, I'm going to give a large sum of money. It was five figures. I'm going to give five figures of money, five figures to the church, and here's what I want you to do with it. She said, I want you to erect this something on the grounds. Okay, I'm trying to be very vague about this in case someone's listening. But I want you to erect something on the grounds that has nothing whatsoever to do with God. I mean, it wasn't something that if you drove by the church, you'd go, what on earth is that doing there? It wasn't like weird, but it was just something that didn't have anything to do with God. And she wanted this thing erected, and she wanted it erected under the condition that her name would be on it in honor of this other person's name that was in her family. And if it wasn't going to be done that way with that plaque, then she wasn't going to give the money. My response is, well, we weren't going to do it anyway. Right? I mean, whose house is this? This is God's house, okay? And so that literally was a subject in staff meeting, which was alarming to me. Why did it even come to staff meeting? I would have made the decision right then and there. I'm nobody. I'm not saying, oh, I'm so smart. It's just, that made sense to me. And so they came and, you know, into the staff meeting, and they said, here's what's going on. What do you think? And I'm like, no. It has nothing to do with God. It's not her house. And if she's doing it conditionally, is not going to give the money. Otherwise, her motive is wrong. That's an easy answer. Why are we having this discussion? I lost the battle, which is alarming. It is now standing on the property. Yeah, and the names are there and everything. It's amazing to me. But you know what? God uses all things for the glory of his name, right? So if nothing else, he taught me something through that. And if you walk through this church, and this has nothing to do with me and everything to do with God, so it's not bragging rights on my part at all. This is his church. But you walk through this church, you will see no name, no plaque, no book, no nothing in honor of, in memory of, nothing in this church. It was a decision we made that this is God's house, and we're going to treat it like everything belongs to God. And so that's why even on Sunday mornings, today's Father's Day, I'm not preaching a Father's Day message. Now, if God had told me to, I would have, but I'm not going to interrupt my service so that people have these, you know, worldly expectations. This is a holy day, not a holiday. When you leave, it's a holiday. Right now, it's a holy day, and it's God's day. And so we're going to preach what we're preaching unless God tells us different, and then we'll do that, and that makes it a holy day. There's nothing wrong with a message about fathers, so if somebody's listening online, they're offended. No reason to be offended. This is just not what we're doing here on purpose because we're trying to hand everything over to him. So you'll see no plaque. You'll see no walk outside the building. This building was erected, you know, by Gary Highnote. Well, that'd be great. We would never have to preach on tithing. You know, or this chair on the back of every chair was given by or in honor of or in memory of. I walked through a church one time. I am not kidding you. Everything in the church was marked. Every book, the end of every pew, every door frame. It was unbelievable. It just ran out of stuff. Because once you start it, you can't stop it. Because then, oh, you did it for them, but you didn't do it for me. None of it's for you. It's for him. But we get caught up in the lengths that we will go to have position. And sometimes the motives are good. Sometimes giving something in honor of someone else, if that's done quietly or whatever else, that's great. But when somebody says, and then you have to do this or else I'm not going to give it, you just made the decision really easy for me. If you're going to give it, give it. If you really want to honor your husband or your wife or your sister by making a donation to the church, just make one. But I'm not going to announce it. Jesus even addressed this with the Pharisee. You remember the Pharisee sitting on the corner and he was standing there and he was praying, oh God, I'm so glad I'm not like that tax collector full of sin. And the tax collector was on the other side and wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his chest. He said, God, forgive me, a sinner. And Jesus addressed the situation. Of course, it was Pharisee. Addressed the situation and said, that tax collector over there has been justified before God and you're going to get all you got, the praise of men. Position. It's amazing what we will chase after. And if we're honest, we've probably all done it. Now, sometimes we do it in a little bit different form. Like we just want tickets on the 50-yard line. Who doesn't want tickets on the 50-yard line, right? Or the best seats at the concert, right? You're gonna log on at 12:01, midnight 01, right, to get the best tickets. I mean, we love that kind of stuff. That's great. I'm going to spend my money. I'm going to get my ticket. Listen, there's nothing wrong with that. But what's interesting about it is just in our human nature, as we do that, we're tending to think of ourselves. It's why they had to create things like a handicap section. Because nobody thought about the people who should really be sitting on the front row. And they weren't reserved, right? It's just little tiny nothing things. It's just in our nature. And it just grows from there. It becomes big. We haven't seen somebody in a long time. And they come and they want to go to lunch. But there's 10 people going to lunch. Who's going to sit by that person? We're all going to sit by that person, right? You better have a round table. And with a hole in the middle of it. Right? And the person, that seat of honor is the center of the table. And it can spin or something. I don't know. So that everybody has equal. I don't know. I'm just thinking out loud. This would be a good plan. But what happens is everybody jockeys for position. And then they had to sit by so-and-so at the end of the table. And they're all mad. And I'm going to see her all the time. Well, she was your best friend last week. You know, but somebody better came along. And I needed to be associated with them. And I can't believe we all do that if we're honest. We just do that. It's in our nature. And I'm not trying to criticize. I'm just saying our sin nature is amazing, isn't it? That's just in us. Just like the mouth. When we complain, then we justify the complaining, but it's true, but it's still a complaint. You know, or criticizing, but it's true. It's still tearing down. You know, all those kind of things. It is just in us, and God's trying to root it out of us. What he's doing is he's trying to leave a mark on us. He just wants to leave a mark on us. And he wants to leave a mark on us, not even for us, but for those around us who are next to come into the kingdom of God. We should be so attractive to people, such humility. And I'm just going to tell you, I mean, I battle with it. I'll be honest with you. This is probably the last place I have bragging rights right here. I don't struggle with this because this is hard for me. Now, I don't know why you keep coming back. I haven't figured that one out yet. But when I step down and I'm in real life, that's where I struggle with it, you know? So I struggle with it too. I totally get it. And sometimes that red flag comes up and you're like, I can't believe that's who I am. And yet, it's exactly who we are. Turn to Psalm 75, right smack in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 75, always jockeying for position. Listen to what Psalm 75 says. Psalm 75, it's a song of praise. Then in verse 6, it says this, no one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt a man. Now, he's not talking about a man who's praising a man. He's not talking about a man who's promoting a man. He's saying, there's nobody better than anybody else. Right? Everybody's the same, despite how we label. He says, nobody can exalt a man. But it is God who judges, or God who makes the decision. God who has the authority. He brings one down, and he exalts another. It's his job. That's why it's so important for us in this lesson that Jesus is teaching to just go ahead and take the last seat. Go ahead and take the least seat. If you take the last seat or the lead seat now, he will move you up. God will exalt you because it's a character issue inside of us. And God wants us to reflect like him. He wants us to reflect like him. We need to learn to be content in our own skin. Content with a value that we have in that moment, whatever we think it is. We need to be content with our status in life. And when we are, here's the deal. Here's where our thought process should be. It should be this. I'll be good company for whoever's beside me. Right? So whether you're sitting next to a member of Congress, the mayor of the town, the most popular person in the class, or if you're sitting next to the poorest person in town, the beggar on the street, you should be good company. You should be able to have the greatest conversation because people are people and they all have value. Amen? Can you imagine how that would reflect on us if we just naturally gravitated to the person that nobody else naturally gravitated to? How beautiful that would be. Because here's the thing. As a Christ follower, that's exactly what Jesus did. I mean, he went around and just found the down and out. He spent very little time in the church and a whole lot of time with the man on the street. And he found the flawed and the imperfect. And then when you read the Word of God, you go all the way through the Word of God, and you see story after story after story in 66 books, and every single person that God used was an imperfect person. I mean, you got an adulterer, you got a murderer, you got somebody who's completely insecure, hiding, everybody in between. Somebody who's full of pride, like, I just don't want to do it, God. He's like, come here. And then he uses you. I mean, it's amazing to me. God uses us. We're the least. But somehow in our society, we decide others are less than us. And then we're going to choose our seat accordingly. And that's hard. That's really, really hard. Listen to what Paul says. I'll close with this verse. Book of Philippians again, where you were before. Listen to what Paul says. Paul writes the book of Philippians while you're turning there. And as he's writing this book, he's talking about himself in chapter 3. And he says in chapter 3, he says, this is who I used to be. I used to be very important. I used to be able to trace my ancestry and my lineage, which in the Jewish culture you had to do to be considered a Jew of Jews. And not only that, but he came from the very special tribe of Benjamin, the one that didn't turn their back on God. Okay? So he says, I can brag about all this stuff. I'm rising among the ranks. I'm young. I'm popular. All these things going on. He says, and then I had this encounter with Christ. And my encounter with Christ left such a mark on me that I consider everything that I had before garbage. It's literally what it says. That is literally the Greek word, okay? Garbage. It translates garbage. He says, that was my life. And then he goes over into chapter 4. He gives us evidence of what that mark looked like in his life. Philippians 4 in verse 12, he says this. He says, I know what it is to be in need. Anybody here know what it is to be in need? Okay. And I know what it is to have plenty. Everybody had plenty? If you're an American, you have. I know what it is to have need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I know what it was to be a Pharisee and popular and the most it man on the block. Everybody wanted to be me, and then I started following Christ, and I got flogged, and I got stoned, and I got thrown out of a city. I was shipwrecked. I've been under house arrest, writing this letter under house arrest. He says, I've been on every end of the spectrum. And he says, and I've learned the secret of being content in any in every situation. There's a secret to it. You know what the secret is? Humility. The secret is just take the last seat. Just take the least seat. When you get used to the last seat and the least seat, everything else is like, you know, butter and sugar, right? Biscuits and gravy, right? Cheesecake with nothing on it, right? Yeah. He says, I've learned to be content. It was a learning process. It wasn't easy for Paul. Can you imagine? He went from being the most popular person in the world to where even the disciples wouldn't believe him. He wrote letters that said, I know you don't believe me, but I'm trying to prove myself. Man didn't do this. God did. He defends himself in several letters because he had this life and now he has this life and nobody believes him. But he still didn't trade it. He said, that other stuff's garbage. The Greek word is skubula, garbage. And here he says, I learned the secret. He learned it in prison, under house arrest. Can't go anywhere, can't do anything. And when he finally got, okay, this is where I am. It's like, wait a minute, what was I thinking? Like, my captors. Let me lead my captors to Christ. And then they take it home and they lead their families to Christ. And he gets back and he just gets all this credit for it. He doesn't even want the credit, but he's super excited. He's like, why would I go out there where they don't listen to me when I can stay in here and everybody listens to me, even if it's because they have to, because they're chained to me. There's joy to be had. When Lori and I did prison ministry, one of the things we used to always say is, people in prison are free, and people who are free are in prison. We would go into prisons deep into the deepest heart of the prison. And for whatever reason, it's crazy. I've told you this before. They would just let the inmates surround us. Like, the guards are just standing in the back. Like, we're toast if they decide to pull out a shank. There's no one who's going to be able to rescue us. But we would just get right smack in the middle. They'd help us set up our sound. And when we get through, they just pour into the aisles. You'd be surrounded by 400 inmates, and there's not a guard anywhere nearby. And they were just in worship, celebrating. They would leave notes in my Bible of encouragement. I'm like, you need encouragement. And they're like, no, you don't get it. You need encouragement, right? People in prison, we discovered, are free, and people in church are in prison because we're always vying for something. That's how life works. We need to be so content that no matter where we are, we leave a mark on people, and we're good company whoever is next to us, from the richest to the poorest, from the saddest to the happiest, and everybody in between. We just need to be good company. Now, what does that mean? Like, not necessarily fellowshipping. It's different things, right? It's in your job. It's in your family. It's whatever it is. Whatever you're vying for and you're battling in your heart, make sure that that reflects with a good heart and a good mark out there in the real world where everything really takes place. Because this is safe, right? This is easy. I mean, it's so easy to come to church. I mean, who's going to judge you in here, right? But you go out there and you start standing for Christ, that's when you get judged. You can stand for Christ all day long in here and everybody's going to applaud you and praise you. You go out there and stand for Christ and all of a sudden you're going to be excluded. It's just a different stand. And it's leaving a mark. We want to leave a mark. Amen? Amen. Let's challenge ourselves to be to acknowledge who we really are on the inside. Father, thank you, God, that God, we are pitiful. And I thank you for that, God, because that's what helps me recognize that I need a Savior. God, sometimes I just hear myself, I see myself. God, sometimes your Spirit just speaks to me on the inside, just a red flag. And I have to turn my attention inward because, as your word says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And also out of the abundance of the heart, we react. Out of the abundance of the heart, we are obedient. Out of the abundance of the heart, we're not obedient. All those different things that point us in the direction of facing ourselves like a man in the mirror, Father. And I pray, God, that the mark that is left on us through obedience and the attention that is in us all the time would be really evidence to the outside world, the lost person. That they would look at us and they would say, you're different. You're different. And I want what you have. May that be our story, Father God. Help us to be content in all of our circumstances. Help us to take the last seat, the least seat, the teaching seat. God, help us to take the seat that you're in, Father God, because when we're with you, we are powerful and effective. So that may be our story, God, every day. That may be our story every day for the glory of your name. Amen. If you need